Well, we were just singing, His mercy lasts forever. His faithfulness, His love, His grace, we affirm each day in general. It's sometimes in the specific where we have trouble really affirming and really believing, especially in the midst of crises, that God is there for us. That God really is there not just in general for the world or even in general for the church, but that He's there for us, even in our suffering, even in our pain, that He hears our cry, that He remembers His faithfulness toward us. And are we going to allow the circumstances of our lives, what we see, to determine who we are, or are we going to be determined by the promise that we hear? That's really at the heart of the text before us. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, there are some intervening events from last week to this week. First of all, Moses no longer is an infant. He is 40 years of age. He has been spared, as you'll recall, by Pharaoh's daughter and adopted by her, raised by his own natural mother in the covenant, and yet also in the court, received the greatest education one could receive in Egypt, preparing him for leadership. And now at about 40 years of age, Moses is kind of getting out of the house. Well, it's a palace, but getting out of the palace and actually seeing things on the ground. And what he observes is the oppression of his ethnic brothers and sisters, the Hebrew slaves. And when one Egyptian soldier is terribly beating one of his kinsmen, Moses kills him and buries him in the sand. Word is beginning to get around that Moses did this, and so Moses flees to Midian. And while he's there, he notices that there are seven beautiful daughters of this shepherd named Jethro, who is a priest in Midian, a pagan priest, and they are watering, drawing water regularly for their sheep, and then watering the sheep for their father Jethro. And one day, a group of marauding shepherds come and scatter the sheep divide the flock. And Moses intervenes. He's got this habit of intervening, standing up, you know, for the side of justice, but not, you know, always having to flee the results of what he's done. This time he's taken to the house. And the father, Jethro, asks the daughters what happened, and they exclaim, this horrible thing happened to us today, and this man, Moses, saved us. And so, Moses married one of the beautiful young daughters, Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, Gershom, meaning alien. You know, you really want to put a mark on your child. Name him Alien. And this episode, so far, sounds like just one more story in a long history of stories of America, for example. People coming from somewhere else, not sure where they come from, whether they belong to the country they left, whether they belong to the country they're now in. What is their identity? Always asking questions about who they are. And that is all this is at first glance. But the story isn't about Moses. It's about God. It's not Moses or Pharaoh, but God who has determined the plot. And we see that in the verses just prior to the ones I read. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. There's some amazing verbs. Now, first of all, it shows that the Hebrew slaves still had enough of the covenant in them to invoke the name of the Lord, to call on His name, to invoke Him, and He heard them. He heard their cry. Their cry went up to Him, and He heard them. Second, all of these verbs would be very evidently covenantal terms in the political economy of the ancient Near East. The great king was the one who came in and rescued those little nations that couldn't defend themselves, invoking the name of the great king, and then he would annex that kingdom. If it wasn't already part of his kingdom, he would deliver it and then annex it to his empire. And these are the terms that we hear. This would be like the state of California being under threat from Nevada, which is, you know, a recurring issue. You know, Nevada has a stronger army, let's just say. And the federal government at that point has to be invoked to come in and break up the fight. God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant, specifically the covenant with Abraham. God saw the people. And God knew. Knew what? Knew everything. Knew exactly what the people were going through and exactly what the people needed. Rescue. The Hebrews will not be defined by the four centuries of slavery that have marked their lives. 4 centuries. You know, when is God going to come through for me? Well, here's 4 centuries. People died without seeing God come through for them on the big promise. And yet they trusted in the promise because of the promises God had fulfilled before. God isn't slack concerning His promises. Some people count slackness. But God is at work in history to bring it to fulfillment, not just for you or for me, but for all of His elect. And so, they won't be defined by the 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt. Even centuries later, in Babylonian exile, it's Jethro who first gives the benediction to the Lord, grateful that Yahweh is the king over all gods, that He has delivered His people from the hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt, even though the Pharaoh evidently consulted him, according to at least rabbinical tradition, consulted Jethro and other priest kings in the area. Jethro, by now, was actually the one in chapter 18 who encourages Moses to find elders to help him with the leadership. And so Jethro himself turns aside from offering sacrifices to idols and becomes an elder in the church of God. Really remarkable story. But at this point, Moses is watching Jethro's flocks, and he's just walking around a mountain. It's a normal mountain. He passed by the area that's going to be of such striking significance for him henceforth, a million times, perhaps, just back and forth with the sheep. Now there's something significant that changes his life forever, a holy place, a holy voice, and a holy name. First of all, the mountain is identified as Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai. Horeb and Sinai are the same place, just different names for the same place. Horeb may have been the region, what the region was called, but Sinai the mountain. The ground itself was common. Nothing extraordinary about the ground. This was not a shrine. This was not a religious place. This was not a sanctuary, a temple that people came to, and one day Moses just had a really neat experience in it. It's normal. God has a habit of doing this, like, you know, feeding troughs in, you know, mangers in obscure towns like Bethlehem. God shows up and makes common things holy. Whatever He sets His foot upon becomes holy, simply by His presence, simply by identifying with it. Utterly common. Utterly normal. You'd pass by it 100 times. You'd never look at it and say, oh, wow, there is the mountain of God. That is a great temple. That is a great sanctuary. God is in the high places. No, God is in the low places. God is where you'd pass by a million times and never notice until He spoke to you, until He addressed you. When God shows up, when and where He will, the common is made holy. And then there is this strange figure of the angel of the Lord who appears. The angel of the Lord is a theophany, more specifically, a Christophany, simply because the number of times the angel of the Lord, that phrase, appears, is almost in every case pointing to someone who's identified as Yahweh, but distinct from Yahweh. You know, sort of like John 1. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That sort of thing. Where you scratch your head and say, now wait a second, He's the same as God, but He's different from God. Yes, He's God, but He's God the Son, not God the Father. It's in the same way, throughout the Old Testament, you have this figure, the angel of the Lord, who is identified as the angel of the Lord, sent from Yahweh. And then the text says, and Yahweh spoke. The angel speaks, and it's Yahweh who's doing the speaking. This heavenly figure appears with two angels to receive hospitality from Abraham before going on to deliver judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, who's also identified as Yahweh himself in that text. When in old age Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, he praises, quote, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And it's this angel who will strike the firstborn of Egypt later in the story that is unfolding here. In Joshua 5, he appears before Joshua suddenly as the commander of the Lord's army. Are you on our side or theirs? Joshua asks. Good question when you're in the middle of battle. A scary dude. He's standing there right in front of you as you're kind of on the precipice of losing the war anyway, and all of a sudden someone stands right before you who is of fearsome visage, and Joshua asks, whose side are you on? He says, neither. It's unhelpful. But I am the commander of the Lord's army, and now I have come. Okay. All Joshua could think of doing at that point, we read, is Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place that you're standing on is holy. Familiar? It was the angel whom Gideon saw, and upon seeing, feared that he wouldn't survive the encounter until the angel comforted him with good news. He's the angel of God's presence in Isaiah 63, verse 9, that I just read earlier. In the vision in Zechariah 3, there are four main characters: Joshua the high priest, whose robes are filthy; Satan the prosecuting attorney; Yahweh the Judge, and the angel of the Lord, who is also referred to as Yahweh, who strips Joshua of his filthy robes, which Satan is criticizing him for, and covers him with a garment of pure white. The association of the angel of the Lord with fire is also common in the Old Testament. It marks God's covenantal protection. Remember, He will follow His people. He will lead His people. He will protect His people by the pillar of fire and the cloud. God appears and heaven is on earth. Wherever He touches, heaven is on earth. So what is about to happen, the scene that is about to unfold here is nothing short of heaven being compressed in its entirety in miniature in a bush. Yahweh, with all of the cherubim and seraphim and the courts of heaven, compressed in miniature in this little ordinary bush. God will Himself be called from this day on the God of Sinai, the God who identifies with His people, the God who is not just the generic God, but the God of covenant, the God of promise. And here is a bush that burns but isn't consumed. Now, usually, as a bush burns, it consumes its fuel and the flames are exhausted. And so it runs out. The more it burns, the sooner it runs out. But in this case, it just burns and burns and burns and burns and isn't consumed. God is self-existent. God gives. God isn't a being like we are. God is being. God is life. God has life in Himself, and He gives us life. And yet in giving us life, His life isn't diminished in the least. God is the self-existent one. God is the one who gives. God is the eternal one. God has life in Himself and gives us life without in the least being changed. God is present in the bush. He speaks from the bush, but God isn't the bush. And so subsequent generations did not, as we might today, chop the bush down and take it and put it inside of a temple and worship it. Whenever God reveals Himself, He reveals Himself through ordinary, common, natural, creaturely things. But the creatures must never be identified with God Himself. It is always through the creatures that He reveals Himself, but the creatures are never themselves to be worshipped. Well, Moses is understandably curious about all this. Has a little science in him. You know, he went to Cairo University. And he was interested in astronomy, as everybody was in Cairo then. And understandably, he was a little bit taken with this bush that is burning, but not burning up. And so he turns to look at it. And right at that moment, God says, "Moses, Moses!" This is not Moses, Moses. Carlton Heston, "Moses, Moses." This is "Stop! You're about to kill yourself. Don't do this." It's God's word that matters. When God saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." It's always the voice, not the vision. Are we going to believe what we hear, the law and the gospel, the commands and the promises? Or are we going to take matters into our own hands? Are we going to probe the essence of God? Are we going to speculate about who God is and what He's doing in our lives? Later, Moses will learn from God Himself, "No one can see me and live. But go here. I'll hide you behind this rock and preach to you. And that way you'll see my rear end pass by," which is goodness and mercy. but no one can look upon my face, blinding majesty and terrifying glory, and live to tell about it. Moses assumes the posture of the covenant servant in relation to the covenant Lord when he says, "Here I am." This is a typical covenantal idiom. It's interesting, you still have this in Islamic countries where the lessers respond to the greaters by saying, "Here I am." It's a Hebrew idiom for a servant responding to a lord. "Hey, Bob, here I am." The proper response. Palms usually raised in the ancient Near Eastern world, palms raised to basically say, "Here I am at your disposal." It's sort of like the police showing up and saying, "Put your arms up, put your hands up, you know, you're under arrest." That's not quite that terrifying, but it's the sense is, look, I don't have my hands in my pockets, I'm not reaching for anything, I am all yours. I am ready to hear whatever you have to say to me. "Hearken unto my voice," repeatedly what we hear as the proper covenantal response throughout Scripture. Remember Adam and Eve running from God. "Adam, where are you?" And he doesn't come out of the bushes like this. He runs. Throughout Scripture, all the way to Mary, at Gabriel's announcement, the covenant servant replies to God's summons with that idiom, "Here I am. Let it be done unto me according to your word." See, that's what really "here I am" really means, Mary tells us. "Let it be done to me according to your word." Not according to what I see or what I can control or bring about in history or in my own life, but "let it be done to me according to your word." According to Hebrews, even Jesus appears in heaven at his ascension with the words, "Here I am and the children God has given me." Amazing. "Here I am. I've done it all. I fulfilled everything. Here I am, my liege Lord, with the children you've given me." Hearing always puts us on the receiving end of revelation. It's not something that we look inside ourselves and see this glorious little divine thing, a little divine child inside of us that's awakening to spiritual truth. It's, no, we're not looking inside of ourselves. We're hearing outside of ourselves someone coming to us and telling us how it really is. The message is also clear. "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He's afraid to look at God, but he's hearing good news through his ears. Like the open palms, removing shoes was a sign of reverence, as it still is in many cultures, placing oneself entirely at the disposal of the king who summons. Moses now, the nowhere man living in his nowhere land, suddenly gets a new identity. I mean, the guy named his son Alien. He has some real issues with identity. But he thinks that the circumstances that have shaped his life since he killed the Egyptian and so forth, that he, actually all the way back to the point where, you know, who's my real mother and all that, that all of those circumstances define who he is. No, now God has condescended to identify himself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now you, Moses. I am the God of you. Not just the Creator God, not just the Sovereign God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you, Moses. Moses' story now has a plot within the larger plot of God's unfolding plan of redemption anchored in the Abrahamic covenant. And it's good news that he gives. Moses is understandably worried. Is he coming in peace? It's terrifying. And yet God always mints his general attributes into particular coins of promise. Here, I'm merciful, but here is a promise that shows you that I am. I will fulfill this promise and you will know that I'm merciful. And again, the covenantal language of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 that I read earlier is employed. As God announces what He will do, He says, "For I have surely seen," here are the same verbs, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land and bring them to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." The same language of Genesis 15 where God made the promise to Abraham in the first place. And He told him in 4 centuries, you'll be 4 centuries of slavery, but then I will bring them out with a strong hand and they will come out with many possessions. The promise is about to be fulfilled, right to the letter. What you have here are throbbing verbs leading to stable nouns. Throbbing verbs mean see, hear, remember, come down, deliver. All of these throbbing verbs, action words, give us an anchor for identifying God in nominal form as compassionate, merciful, attentive, omniscient. God knows everything. God sees everything. God hears our cries. And God knows. And God remembers His covenant. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God not only is faithful, He works through creatures. He works through creaturely means. He says, "You are going to be my ambassador." And Moses responds, like just about everybody in the Bible, "Who, me?" I love that because it's just not that way in most world religions. They kind of elected themselves to this position and they are sort of gifted at these sorts of revelations and mystical encounters, and they're spiritually gifted. Moses doesn't think he's spiritually gifted. He just, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God says, "No, you misunderstood me. When I say you were going to bring, no, you're not going to bring them up out of Egypt. I'm going to bring them up out of Egypt through you." Moses, "I will be with you." I love that confidence. Isn't that great? "Moses, you don't understand. I'm not like a God of the deists sending you out to, you know, just sort of redeem the world for me. You're not a co-redeemer here. You don't understand. I will be with you. What's the issue? I don't understand what the problem is. I will be with you." Moses will be the mediator, the instrument of God's saving deliverance of His people. But, you know, you've got to cut Moses some slack. Abraham too. "How will I know this will happen? Mary, but this is impossible, isn't it?" And in each case, God gave a sign, didn't He? God said, "Okay, here's a sign. And I knew you were going to do this. Here's a sign that I've set apart to confirm to you the promise that I'm making." God consistently condescends to our weakness. And finally, there's the holy name. Moses asks God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" What's in a name? Everything in ancient Near Eastern politics. My suzerain, or great king, can beat up your suzerain. was the bottom line. This is not going to be Moses versus Pharaoh. Obviously, Moses can't pull it off if it's Pharaoh versus Moses next week on TNT. No, this is not Pharaoh versus Moses. This is Yahweh versus Moses. What's in a name? Everything is in a name. The name you invoke is the one who is the great king, the one, the only one you acknowledge, the only one who delivers you, the only one you call upon in times of trouble. There are titles like Lord, Adonai, and then there is the name, Yahweh. That's why in your English Bibles you have capital L-O-R-D, which is actually Yahweh, the personal name of God, and then L, little O-R-D, Adonai, the title of God. And it means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It's unclear. The tense is unclear. And so, we're not sure whether it means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I will be who I've always been. But the point is God's faithfulness. The point is that God is eternal and true to His own nature and purposes. In the light of verse 12, where God says to Moses, I will be with you, I think it means I will be with you. In fact, in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, the name Yahweh is repeated several times. This is one of the reasons I believe that. It's repeated several times for emphasis, and listen to what it says, as I believe is the definition of the name. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and proclaimed Yahweh by name, and Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping covenant for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what Yahweh means. God's personal identity is Savior. It's not just something that He does. It's not just part of a job description. It's part of who He is at the heart of His being. He wants to be known as Redeemer, Savior. And He says, this will be my name forever. Through all the twists and turns of the plot. And you are to go to the Hebrews and tell them, God says, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Go to Pharaoh and tell him, now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Moses is thinking, yeah, this is going to go really well. Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, well, first of all, God's witness political events, are witnesses to them. You're saying the God of Israel is actually the king, the head of state? I'm not sure Pharaoh's going to recognize that. And I'm supposed to tell him that this whole slave labor that's building the pyramids, let them go so that they can have a church service? So they can go worship God in the desert? You see, what it shows is that the deity is the king, and it also shows that the goal of liberation is worship. The goal is not liberation itself. The goal is not the Exodus itself. Exodus is a means to the greater end of worshiping God. God is looking for worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth, fulfilling that purpose for which God created us and the purpose for which He exists. God knows the sufferings of the people. He also knows the condition of Pharaoh's heart, that he will not listen to God's demands. And so God will perform mighty signs against Egypt. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go, and you shall not go empty-handed. Well, as we look at this amazing story, we see it in the light of the greater Moses, who fulfilled all of the types and shadows that we see here. Jesus Christ is our holy place. We are living stones being built into a sanctuary greater than Solomon's temple in all of its glory. He is our holy voice. He is the Word of God. Moses spoke the Word of God. Moses was an ambassador. God put His words in Moses' mouth, but Jesus is the eternal Word of God. Mount Sinai was but a way station between Egypt and Mount Zion. Eventually, in the prophets, Yahweh was no longer called the God of Sinai, but the God of Zion. But even the earthly Zion was but a type of the heavenly Zion, where the writer to the Hebrews can say, "For you have come not to a mountain that can be touched that is burning with fire and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, but you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly sanctuary. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us, therefore, worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And lastly, He is our holy name. He's our holy place, our holy voice. He's our holy name. Imagine the shock when Jesus announced to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," in Genesis 15. "He rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." Now, if Jesus isn't who He said He was, that was just the most audacious, arrogant thing a human being could possibly ever say. The Jews said to Him, "You're not 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to stone Him. Fled. In the prophets, we read, "There is no other name in heaven and on earth but Yahweh, by which we must be saved." No one can invoke any other name for salvation and deliverance in the name of Yahweh. In the New Testament, that name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is Yahweh. To call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. When we baptize in Christ's name, when we pray in Christ's name, we are lodging all of our hope in the identity between Jesus of Nazareth and Yahweh. And at a time of severe persecution of God's people, this time under the Roman Empire, Jesus, the commander of the Lord's army, appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, and in the opening words of his vision, in Revelation, Jesus said, Fear not, don't be afraid. I am the first, I am the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And now we know what's in a name. The name of Yahweh, who is eternal, self-existent, compassionate, and faithful to fulfill what He's promised to the end. He has seen. And He knows. He has heard your cries. And He remembers His covenant. Brothers and sisters, He has been there for you. He is there for you, and He will always be there for you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pray. O Yahweh, our great King, we invoke the name above every name, Jesus your Son, for our deliverance. You have seen our affliction. You've heard our cry. You know our suffering. In our affliction, you are afflicted. Filled with compassion, you have come down to deliver us from death and hell in order to raise us up and lead us into your everlasting Sabbath. In spite of our sins, you have remembered your covenant with Abraham. You have redeemed us from our oppressors so that we may worship you on your holy mountain, Mount Zion with the whole company of heaven singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts." We are no more capable of standing up to Pharaoh than your servant Moses. But you are with us. Jesus is our holy place, your holy word, and your holy name that you've given to us to call upon for our salvation. May we now be certain by your word, confirmed by the sign and seal of your supper, that you remember your covenant forever. In Christ's name, amen.